In view of the fact that this quarter will be shortened by a few classes because of my being gone, we'll not be able to give the attention to Acts 1 through 12 that we'd like to. But please don't take that to indicate in any way that this study is not important. The book of Acts is a pivotal book in your Bible, and you'll see that on that page there that we have on the introduction. The books before the book of Acts in your Bible lead up to the events of the book of Acts. The books that follow the book of Acts look back to and are built upon the events of the book of Acts. And so you can say, as we have on the chart that's on your sheet, that Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, the four Gospels, come to an end looking toward the book of Acts. And the book of Acts is a sequel. Sometimes we have movies, you know, and there's the first part, and then there's the sequel that follows up. Long before our movies, we find the Gospels alluding to some things that would happen. And you find those happening in the book of Acts. And so the book of Acts becomes not only the fulfillment of those things, but interpretive as well. But then when you go over to the epistles, you'll read about events and people and those kind of things that have their background in the book of Acts. And so it becomes a background for those letters as well. We'll demonstrate that in the first part of our study today, when we talk about the relationship of Acts to the rest of the New Testament, and observe five, I think, very important and valuable points about Acts as it relates to the rest of your Bible study. So while we're studying Acts 1 through 12, this study can be extremely valuable to you from now on in all your other studies. Let's look at these 5 points. First of all, turn, if you will, to the book of Mark. The Gospel of Mark, and you see in Mark chapter 1 and verse 1, Mark tells you what he's going to write about. He says, the Gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, or the good news about Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And then he does that, and at the end of the book, in chapter 16 and in verse 15, he records Jesus with his apostles, and you see that it's with his apostles. If you go back to verse 14, appear to the 11 themselves, and he's with his apostles, and he commissions them in verse 15, go into all the world and preach the gospel to all the creation. To all creation. So they're to preach the gospel. What gospel? The one Mark wrote. Now the next verse says, he who has believed shall be saved. Believed and been baptized shall be saved. He who has disbelieved will be condemned. Are they to believe this message simply because Mark wrote it? Who's Mark? Why does he carry any degree of authority or weight that my eternal destiny would depend upon the gospel he wrote? Why can I have any confidence in that? Well, that's where the book of Acts comes into play. You'll note as you go down here to verse 20, they went out and preached everywhere. That's what they were told to do, verse 15. They preached this message, this gospel that Mark wrote about Jesus. While the Lord worked with them, that's the 11, the apostles, verse 14. Of course, later a replacement was chosen, Matthias, and then later Paul was made an apostle, so it applied to those two men as well. The Lord worked with them, doing what? Confirming the word. Making it sure. Giving us reason to have confidence that it's heaven's message. God never has expected his people to believe without evidence. I know that the world thinks that's the nature of Christianity and Christians. That is simply not so. And there are people who will say, I believe, maybe in God. And you ask them why, they don't really know. They just feel like there's a God or something. That's very, very weak faith. And it allows you to believe most anything. We need to believe the gospel. Not because our parents taught it, though that is a tremendous blessing. Not because we like the people that we go to church with and they teach it. But because it's been confirmed, it's been assured, it's been proven to be the message of heaven, the message of the God that we just prayed about, prayed to with Josh. And so that's what you see in verse 20. They confirmed the word with the signs that followed. Where is that recorded? The book we're studying. What's the title of it? Acts of the Apostles. Not that Luke put that title there. It was a later title that was given to the book, but it's a good one. We'll talk more about that later. It could be just called Acts of Apostles. Might even be more accurate. But in this book, we see that very thing that Jesus promised being played out. Look at Acts chapter 14, verse 3 as one example. Acts chapter 14 and verse 3. So the gospel alludes to the Lord worked with these men to confirm the word by signs that could not be denied, that were very evident. I mean, people can deny anything if they want to, but they were sufficient to support the claim of the gospel. And now you get to Acts 14, and you see that Paul is working here, and they entered a synagogue of the Jews, verse 1, and did they believe the gospel when they entered and taught there? No. Were there disbelievers there? Yes. Verse 2. And so it wasn't like he walked into a ready-made assembly of believers like we have here today to talk about the suffering Messiah and how forgiveness is dependent upon believing in him. It's either people who are ignorant of it or people who are contrary in their spirit. How in the world can a message, a new message, be introduced into the world by a very common man, not a man of power, not a man of wealth, like the apostle and the other apostles? How can it ever be accepted as something that people are going to change their lives on the basis of it? Even sever family relationships, endure hardship. Verse 3, they spent a long time there speaking boldly with reliance upon the Lord, who was testifying to the word of his grace, granting that signs and wonders be done by their hands. There it is. Now this version of the New American Standard says testifying to the word of his grace. Your version may say bearing witness to the word of his grace. And so God is, as it were, signing the fact that this is an authentic document. He's bearing witness. Not that people heard his voice, but his witness was in the miracles these men were able to perform only by the power of God. And here in Acts 14:3 is just a case in point of what you read in Mark chapter 16. And so, verse 4, the people were divided. Did everybody accept the evidence? No. But the evidence was sufficient. And God expects people with honest hearts to examine the evidence then, and he expects that people with honest hearts to examine the evidence today and reach a conclusion as to whether the gospel is genuine. Go over to the book of Hebrews in chapter 2. This letter is a later letter than the book of Acts, and also it follows, of course, the actual events of Christ living and dying and being raised again. And here we have in Hebrews 2 an interesting statement. Evidently, this writer is not a first-generation believer. That is, he wasn't there with the Lord. He didn't hear the Lord himself. But rather, this writer's belief of the gospel is based on something that was delivered. Look at it beginning in Hebrews chapter 2. And in chapter 1, up through the beginning of chapter 2, he's talking about that same gospel that Mark wrote about that was to be preached to the world, the glorious and majestic Son of God who came as an atonement for sin. And then in Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 3, how should we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? You know that he means the word of salvation, the gospel of salvation. And the reason you know that is because he says, after it was first spoken. In Acts 14:3, we read a while ago, he was testifying to the word of his grace, is what it was called. That's the same as gospel. Gospel is good news. It's the good news of God's grace, Acts 14:3. Here it's called a message about a great salvation. And he began that development in chapter 1 that God himself would come to the earth to deliver this message. But then he said, how shall we escape if we neglect this great salvation, which at first was spoken through the Lord? And then, note, it was confirmed to us by those who heard. Not by my hearing it, but somebody heard it. And it was confirmed to us by those who heard, God testifying with them. So here are the apostles, and God bearing witness through the miracles they performed. And it was confirmed to us by those people. How? Because I love Paul or Peter or James. That's not it. Maybe never met them. It's the testimony of the miracles. But he talks about it as having happened by signs and wonders and by various miracles and by gifts of the Holy Spirit according to his will. Where is that recorded? Book of Acts. And so you see on our chart here on your first page or on the introduction page, you have Acts in the middle. You have Mark looking forward to the confirmation of the gospel that's recorded in the book of Acts. You have the book of Hebrews and other letters looking back to the confirmation of the gospel that's found in the book of Acts. And what a comforting thing today to know that this story, that's what the gospel is, it's a story, but it's a true story. That this story is not, as Peter said, a fable. We didn't make this up. What's the proof? Look at the miracles these men were able to perform in the presence of even unbelievers. And so the book of Acts becomes very, very valuable to us from that standpoint. Any other comments before we go to number 2? All right, the second thing we see, the value of the book of Acts, not only in the book of Acts, but in studying these other letters. We see that it clarifies vital questions about the Great Commission. You can quote Matthew 28:18-20, can't you? Where Jesus said, all authority is given to me in heaven and on earth. Go and make disciples of all nations. Doing what? What do you do with those nations you make disciples of?
Teach them.
What?
You teach them to observe all things.
Before you do that. Baptizing them. That's right, you do teach them after you baptize. Baptizing them. Well, let's see. The world today says, okay, I agree with that. We sprinkle water on people who believe in Jesus. That's baptism. Somebody else says, I believe in baptism. We thought to take saved people and baptize them as a sign of their salvation. Some others say, well, baptism should be a triune act. In other words, three baptisms. One in the name of the Father, one in the name of the Son, and one in the name of the Holy Spirit. Others say, I agree with that. Now what that's talking about is baptism in the Holy Spirit. Not baptism in water. Man, there's a world of different views about the Great Commission when Jesus says, teach them and then baptize them. So even if you confirm the gospel, the question is, what's the next step? Baptism, if they're repentant. But what does that mean? Now, we can go to lexicons. We can go to religious papers. We can go ask the preacher. We can go ask the priest, or we can just say, here's what I think. But there's a better way. Jesus is commissioning these men to go do this. Let's go find out what they did and what they taught. Where are we going to find that? Book of Acts. So it serves, you see, to clarify these questions about what he meant by baptism. And we're doing it not on the basis of church dogma or creed or prejudice, but rather we go to the book of Acts and we learn there. And we'll be looking at that some more in our study as we go look at Acts 2 and we look at Acts 8. I won't get to Acts 16. Mike will be dealing with that when he deals with the last part of the book of Acts. But we'll see what they meant and what they did at the teaching of these men that Jesus was talking to. I know men go to school today and get degrees and wear their collars backwards, but that doesn't mean they know what Jesus was talking about. These men did. They were commissioned. Let them explain in their acts, the Acts of the Apostles. what baptism means. What a tremendous, valuable study it is. I don't know if you've ever, in studying with people, one of the things I've done with folks is ask them what they did to be saved and where they baptized. They'll tell you about it. And you say, well, when were you saved? They'll maybe say they were saved, and then a month later they were baptized. And, well, what did you do when you were baptized? And they may tell you they were birthed. They may tell you they were sprinkled or poured. Okay. And you find out where they're at first. And then you start with the gospel. Mark 16, for example, or Matthew 28. Say, now let's see what happened. You can do this. Simple. And you start showing what happened. It can be a valuable teaching tool. Several have seen the error of their past teaching and become Christians by that very simple approach. Okay. A tremendous value in the book of Acts. Number three. A divine commentary on the promised mission of the Holy Spirit. If there is an area of confusion that may parallel baptism, this is one of them. Look over at John chapter 14 and verse 26. John 14, verse 26. In John chapter 13, verse 1, now before the feast of the Passover, Jesus, knowing that his hour had come that he would depart out of this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. Doesn't he love all men? Yes. But this is a special group of men. These are his apostles. He's with his apostles. If you start reading there in 13:1. And read on through the rest of 13 and 14 and 15 and 16. He's with these men. It's the night in which he's going to be betrayed a little later. And he's instructing these men about their tremendous mission that's before them. And here's what he said in 14:26. The helper, your version may say comforter. Don't think of comfort in the sense of somebody died and you comfort. This is comfort because they're going to be facing trials. They're going to be facing opposition, and they need strength. You know, you see in the word comfort, the word fort, F-O-R-T, a place of refuge. They're going to need strength to do their work. And this version translates it helper, that word, which actually means someone who comes alongside to help, and that's what that word meant. So he's going to help you. Help who? He's going to help these men. The Holy Spirit will help these men. He will teach you all things, and bring to your remembrance all that I said to you. How do you know by reading that verse that the Y-O-U is not you? How do you know? That's one thing. He didn't say anything directly, but maybe he meant it for us, didn't he? Isn't this a promise to you? Aren't you a you? What is it in that verse? What? Well, he did. Paul wrote letters to the Corinthians. It wasn't written to us, but it was for us, made promises. He was speaking to the apostles. Is this a promise that he spoke to them, but it's also for us? What?
All things that I said.
What'd you say?
Bring to your remembrance all things.
Bring to your remembrance all that I said to you. What did he say to you? Nothing. He's talking about men who have spent the last 3 years with him. Mike taught 4 classes on 2 Timothy. If I called on you and if you were here for those 4 classes, could you tell me what he said, class 1 or class 2? Could you tell me everything he said? Could you tell me everything he said exactly? That's only been, what, a couple weeks? 3 weeks? What if you had to do it for 3 years? 3 years. But that's what they were going to have to do. They're going to need help. That's the work of the Holy Spirit with these men. Look over at chapter 16, verse 13. When these men went out and started preaching the gospel, like we read in Mark 16:15, go to all the world and preach the gospel to all creation. They started talking about the Messiah suffering and dying. How would that be received? Who were they preaching to first? Jews. How would that be received among Jews?
Not well.
They were looking for a suffering Messiah. Your Messiah died on a cross at the hands of wicked men. Wow, that's a great Messiah to believe in. Don't think I'll put my trust in him. But look what he tells these men. When he, the Spirit of truth, comes. Who's he coming to? These men, we read in 14:26. He will guide you, that's these men, into all the truth. That is the truth about Jesus, not the truth about politics and the truth about Jesus. For he'll not speak on his own initiative, but whatever he hears, he will speak. Note the not but. Doesn't mean the Holy Spirit's a robot. It just means there's perfect agreement in what the Holy Spirit's going to say and what the Father says and what the Son says. There's perfect unity. And he will disclose to you what is to come. He will do what? Glorify me. What he's going to do through these men is show that the suffering Messiah is the hope of the world, the light of the ages, the means for eternal life, that he's the conquering king. And that's exactly what he did through the work of these men. He will glorify me through the work of these men. Now, it says here in verse 8, he's going to convict the world. What does convict mean? Prove wrong. The world is the world of unbelievers. He's going to prove the world wrong about their concepts of Jesus. Instead, he's going to glorify Jesus. This is not talking about the Holy Spirit coming to you when you open your Bible and you start saying, well, the Holy Spirit, give me some kind of special guidance. That's the way this verse is used. It had nothing to do with that. This verse is, say, well, you're taking the value of this verse away. No, no, the people who interpret it that way take its value away. My faith is built on the work of these men. And the work of these men is built upon this promise that they were guided by the Holy Spirit. And so what the book of Acts will show is this promise being fulfilled. Look at Luke 24. Remember, we said that the book of Acts is a sequel to the gospel. Okay? So here's the end of Luke 24. We have Jesus with his apostles. In verse 46, he said, thus it is written that the Christ, the Messiah, would suffer and rise again from the dead the third day, and repentance for forgiveness of sins would be proclaimed in his name to all the nations, beginning from Jerusalem. And you are witnesses of these things. These things in the context have to do with the suffering Messiah and that salvation is in his name. That he not only suffered, but he arose. And that you've got to believe that to be saved. And then that act is your hope. You are witnesses. A witness tells what they've either seen or heard or knows. They would know it. How would they know that the suffering Messiah had to do with the forgiveness of sins? How would they know that? Just feel it? By the Holy Spirit. They didn't learn it in the synagogue. They didn't learn it from the parents. It wasn't the popular view of the day. But you're going to be bearing witness to this new message. You're witnesses of these things. Behold, I'm sending forth the promise of my Father upon you. That is, not the Father himself, but the promise the Father made. And you are to stay in the city. What city? Jerusalem, verse 47. Until you're clothed with what? Power. Power for what? In the context. Power for what?
Witness.
To be witnesses. You're going to need the power to be witnesses of these things. That's a promise. Luke ends his gospel. The end. They go back to Jerusalem. That the end of the story? No. Luke also writes the book of Acts. Now go over to Acts. chapter 1. Look at verse 8. He's with these 11 men. You see that in verse 2. He's with the apostles whom he had chosen. He's talking to them about these very things. We'll look at that more when we get to Acts 1. Look what he said in verse 8. We just read in Luke 24, right before he ascended, he said, "You go to Jerusalem and wait for the power to be witnesses." Okay, verse 8. Well, start in verse 4. Gathering them together, he commanded them not to leave what? Jerusalem. That's just what we read in Luke 24. And now verse 8. "You'll receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you." Power to do what? Continue. "You'll be my witnesses." And so here we have Acts beginning where Luke ends. And this promise being played out in the book of Acts. So what was the purpose of the Holy Spirit? What did he do? What is this business about him being a comforter or a helper? Book of Acts serves to as a commentary on the work of the Holy Spirit. When you get to the epistles and you start reading about the Holy Spirit, you're going to read about things he did, interpreted in the light of the book of Acts. There are going to be phrases you're going to read that may be obscure, difficult. If you run across a problem, a mathematical problem, and it says, it has a number, it has a square root sign above it, and has plus and minus, has a fraction, has a real complicated problem. You're having a hard time making it come out to what's supposed to be the correct answer. If you could go back and change 2 plus 2 equals 5 and make your answer correct, wouldn't that be wonderful? You think your math teacher would give you a good grade? You may not know the answer to that problem, but you know 2 plus 2 equals 4. That's the way you interpret the Bible. The book of Acts has a clear basis for interpretation. There may be difficult, obscure phrases here and there. Go back to 2 plus 2 equals 4. Read the history. What happened? And don't make some interpretation of a more difficult passage that contradicts what's clear. Tremendous commentary, the book of Acts, on the work of the Holy Spirit. Any other comments before we move to number 4? Okay, the book of Acts contains vital information about the church's establishment, growth, work, and organization. What confession did Peter make in Matthew 16, 16? "You're the Christ, the Son of the living God." What did Jesus say about that confession? "On this rock I'll build my church." What does the word church mean? Collection of people. It's a body of people. What kind of people? Just taking verse 18 of Matthew 16, what do you know about this body of people? What? Okay, they're in Christ people. They're people who believe that confession and have taken their stand upon it, right? Upon this rock, this foundation truth, I'm going to build a body of people, the church. That's what he said. Well, that's an interesting thing. And then he moves on. Well, we go over to the book of Acts. We go to chapter 2. Peter, with the 11, they're preaching. What is he preaching in verse 36? What do these people have to know for certain? Believe assuredly that Jesus was the Christ. Let all the house of Israel know for certain that God had made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. Is that different from Matthew 16, 16? Is that different? No, same thing. Just stated in different words. So what Peter confessed, he's now preaching. And he's saying, you've got to know this. You've got to believe this. Now, verse 41 describes some people who were added together, a group. Why was this group formed? On what basis, according to verse 41? Those who receive the word. What word? That word about Jesus, verse 36, that Peter confessed in Matthew 16:16. And so verse 41, those who received his word. The confession Peter made, the gospel Peter preached, they're baptized, and there were added that day about 3,000 souls. In verse 47, he was adding to their number day by day, those who were being saved, or adding to the church, as some versions say. So it's the group of people who came to believe and be willing to be committed to the truth that Jesus is the Son of God. And so you have the confession. And is this valuable to have the book of Acts as an interpretation of that statement about the church and its foundation? Where is this understanding that the book of Acts interprets that extremely valuable in our day and age? Anybody think of a scenario in which you're talking to someone where that'd be extremely valuable? Matthew 16:18, upon this rock I'll build my church. You have millions of neighbors who believe that's talking about who?
Peter
the Pope, right? Well, let's see if it is. Let's turn to where it was played out. Let's turn to the book of Acts. Did Peter say anything about believing in him, putting trust in a man, about a earthly head of the church? Nothing. Nothing. I wasn't there. The Catholic bishops weren't there. Peter was there. Matthew recorded it. Luke recorded this. Here's a divine interpretation. Commentary, you see, on the church's establishment. The nature of it. Okay, and number five, background information that is helpful to understanding and appreciating the epistles can be found in the book of Acts. We've already been alluding to some of this. Just a couple examples, specific examples. Look at 1 Corinthians 16. So you're going to study 1 Corinthians. You get down here in chapter 16. And you read in verse 8, I will remain in Ephesus until Pentecost. That tells you that Paul's in Ephesus as he writes this letter. It tells you something about the time of year, in the springtime, likely. And then he said, I'm going to stay here. He said, there's a wide door for effective service that is open to me. And there are many adversaries. Boy, I really have right now before me an opportunity that is unparalleled, as it were. I don't know if that's the right term, but great to preach the gospel right here in Ephesus. So what is he talking about? What would make this so inviting to the man? You probably have a reference there in your Bible on verse 9. If you do, on verse 9, you may have a reference back to the 19th chapter of the book of Acts. Go back to the 19th chapter of the book of Acts. The references are not put there by the Holy Spirit. They're put there by men, but they're often very helpful. And you go back to the book of Acts in chapter 19, verse 1, you see Paul coming to Ephesus where he spent about three and a half years. And this is his third preaching journey. And he first started reasoning with the disciples in verse 9 and had to take them away because of opposition. He took them away, reasoning daily in the school of Tyrannus because of the opposition, verse 9. There are adversaries. You see that in verse 9. So he's trying to teach in Ephesus, but there's enemies. There's people trying to undermine his work. And then when you get to verse 13 following, you see more adversaries, exorcists who were trying to duplicate his miracles, counterfeit, devil appeals to counterfeit. And it didn't work. In fact, it turned on them, and those men were exposed as frauds. It was such a remarkable exposure of the frauds that what we read in verse 17, this became known to all, both Jews and Greeks, who lived in Ephesus, and fear fell upon them. And the name of the Lord Jesus was being magnified. That is, the gospel of Christ was being magnified. Name stands for what they're preaching about Christ. Many of those who had believed kept coming, confessing and disclosing their practice, and many of those who practiced magic brought their books together and began burning them in the sight of everyone. And they counted up the price of them and found it to be 50,000 pieces of silver. So, what a tremendous turn of events. What's the next, first word of the next verse? So, the word of the Lord was growing mightily and prevailing. You know what Paul said? I'm going to stay here. I'll tell you what, a wide door for effective service is open to me. And down in verse 22, he sent into Macedonia two of those who ministered to him, Timothy and Erastus. He himself stayed in Asia for a while. That's likely when 1 Corinthians was right there at that point when 1 Corinthians was written. It's right there in your book of Acts. So that's helpful. And we'll see more of that, Lord willing, as we go through. Mike will have opportunity to deal with more of that if he wishes when he goes from chapter 13 through 28, because he'll be dealing with the journeys, and it's you find the background to the letters. I'm not sure how he'll approach that, but I'm sure he'll allude to that as well. All right, the author of the book of Acts, I've got a couple minutes here. I have on number 7 here, early tradition that supports Luke as the author. These ancient documents attribute this book to Luke, and that is certainly helpful, but it's not all that we have to depend upon. If you look at Luke chapter 1, verse 3, and if you want to know more about the first three of those ancient documents, I've got those footnoted, I think, in your lesson. But if you look at Luke chapter 1, verse 3, this letter written by Luke, who is it addressed to, verse 3? Theophilus. When you open to Acts chapter 1 and verse 1, note how he begins. The first account I composed, so there was a previous letter to that he wrote to somebody. Who? Theophilus. So Luke's written to Theophilus. Acts is written to Theophilus. Further confirming that whoever wrote one wrote the other. That's more evidence. And then another indication at the end of Luke, Luke 24, 51. Look at Luke 24, 51. Luke ends with what event? In Luke 24, 51. The ascension. The ascension. Before his apostles. In Acts 1, 2. Now, if you look over back at Acts chapter 1 and verse 2, he said, the first account I composed about all that Jesus began to do and teach. Began doesn't mean he began and didn't finish. That's an idiomatic way of saying what he did and taught. Don't read into that something that's not there. Of all that Jesus did and taught until the day he was taken up to heaven. So I said, I wrote the first account about what Jesus did and taught until he ascended. Where does Luke end? The ascension. See the connection? It just fits perfectly. And then, if you got your finger at both those passages one more time, in Luke 24, 48 and 49, we read it earlier, you're witnesses of these things. Behold, I'm sending the promise of my Father upon you, but stay in Jerusalem till you're clothed with power from on high. Stay in the city, which is Jerusalem. And you get over here to Acts 1. Verse 4, they're in Jerusalem. In verse 8, he's talking about that promise of power again that the Holy Spirit would give them to be witnesses. Okay. We'll pick up with number 8, the style of language. Make just a brief reference to that. Finish the introduction, hopefully, and maybe even get into chronology a little bit. I don't know.